I'm going to get into an issue this morning that's a difficult one, in one sense of the word. It's a most important one. It's one that I haven't quite taken on in this fashion before. But it has to do with what the Bible calls trying the spirits. Now, when the Bible refers to trying the spirits or testing the spirits, in 1 John chapter 4, this is a verse that I've read so many times, and I used it to get to the issue this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or in other words, test the spirits, "whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Not only, then, do I want to test the spirits of the prophets, but I want to even go a bit further and test the word spirit as we understand the word and as it appears in our Bible. In other words, what this is saying in chapter 4 is test the spirits of the preachers or the teachers and see if they're teaching things right and if their motive and if their spirit is right. So I want to go on and actually see if we have been tricked or miseducated into the meaning of the word spirit and where that's taken us. Of course, there are several areas in the area of religion that we've gone astray. I mean, generally speaking, the people in general. But this area about spirits and spirit life is one of the most grievous areas of problem. And it's one that has not been addressed from any pulpit that I know of. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And then skipping over to verse 6, it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Now that's what I hope to do in this study. The word spirit in the King James Bible is often translated ghost. Now ghost is a German word, or it comes from a German word. That's where the idea comes from. And of course, most people recognize that a ghost is a little invisible person, or a dead person who's not really dead and he's invisible and he's still around. That's what a ghost is, or it's what a ghost is supposed to be. If you go at any other translation besides the King James Bible and look at the word, they will not have ghost, they will have spirit in almost every case. And I researched it and I found that the correct word there is spirit, not ghost. Ghost is a carryover from some German superstition. Now, the word spirit in the Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word ruach and from the Greek word pneuma. Now, in the Old Testament, it's from ruach. In the New Testament, it's pneuma. Both of those words translate to the same thing in English. It means, first of all, wind or air in motion. Now you may recognize the word pneuma as being used in some of our English language. For instance, a pneumatic tire is a tire with air in it. Pneumonia is a disease of the lungs which has to do with the air circulation. It means air, and specifically it means air in motion, or wind, or a breath which is in motion. Physically, the illustration of this word physically means that which gives movement. Mentally, it means motivation. So a spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a person that's invisible. A spirit is, in the physical sense, like a wind or like anything that physically causes something to move. Mentally speaking, or in our mind, it's a motivation, something that makes us decide to do something, to move. A spirit or the spirit is whatever entices us or gets us going to do something, to move, to act, to become in motion. They are not ghosts. Cruden's Concordance lists at least 37 different spirits, and I went through and listed them quickly, and these are not all of the spirits in the Bible, but there are 37 different ones listed in Cruden's Concordance. Spirit of adoption, spirit of Antichrist, spirit of bondage, broken spirit. Now, as I'm reading these, you kind of run it through your mind. Can we exchange ghost and spirit in these statements? I mean, are we going to talk about broken ghosts and the ghost of Antichrist and the ghost of adoption? Because it's important to get this straight. This word is one of the most important ones to understand in the Bible. The Bible deals a lot with the spirit and things of the spirit. Continuing the list, the spirit of burning, the spirit of Christ, spirit of counsel, the spirit of devils, dumb spirits, spirit of error, evil spirits, faithful spirits, familiar spirits, spirit of fear, foul spirit, good spirit, spirit of God, spirit of glory, spirit of grace, humble spirit of jealousy, spirit of judgment, spirit of knowledge, spirit of meekness, new spirit, patient spirit, perverse spirit of promise, spirit of prophecy, spirit of slumber, sorrowful spirit of truth, unclean spirit of understanding, spirit of whoredom, spirit of wisdom, and a wounded spirit. Now, there are others that weren't in his list that I happen to think of. The Holy Spirit, spirit of life. Now, I think it's, as you run through this list, it's fairly obvious that a spirit is not a ghost. Now, we are plagued today by Christian churches and Christian, so-called Christian preachers, who teach our people to be afraid of spirit beings, things or people who are invisible, who surround us, and they're in war with us in some way or another. Now, I can tell you quite frankly that before Christians were obsessed with worry about these little spirit beings, long before it began to bother them, the religions of the world had them already. The black religions in Africa, the religions of India, the religions of various different pagan people around the world believe in invisible ghosts, and they call them by their own little names, whatever they happen to be in their language and their religion. And these things are out to get you, or in some cases, they will serve you if you learn how to control them properly. That's what they teach. These are superstitions. These are world religions that have been brought into Christianity, and today they're being used, these teachings are being used by preachers, manipulative preachers, who want to control people by fear tactics. This teaching comes from the religions of the world. It does not come from the Bible. Now, granted, when our English forefathers translated our Bibles, and even today, the people who are translating Bibles today still do the same thing to a great degree. They had been brainwashed into thinking and believing some of these things, and some of the places that you read in the Bible almost sound as if it's the way it really is. But if you go back and read the original writing, you can see that they added a little bit of their own ideas in there. And of course, anytime you translate from one language to another, you can't help but getting a little bit of your thinking in your translation. It's impossible to do it otherwise, unless God himself does it without man involved. And of course, God usually has man involved in these things. So we have to allow for that error, that little bit of problem there. But it gives us something to do. It gives us something to study and work on. The movies today are almost as bad as the preachers. You go to there isn't, I guess, hardly a movie made anymore that doesn't involve some kind of outer space spirit being, or spirit being from under the world, or some kind of an evil demonic, or some kind of a spirit taking over and running things, invading people's minds and controlling them as a little personality with supernatural power. It's a terrific ticket seller at the box office. In the mind of God, I believe, I'm absolutely certain that it's an abomination. It's teaching religions of the world under the guise of entertainment. Now, we're told that it's an abomination for us to teach pagan doctrine. Whether we teach it in the movies, on television, or in our churches, or in our schools, it's an abomination. Now, we're scaring, or we're allowing our kids of America to be scared to death of ghosts, and they may call them spirits or demons or whatever they want to call it, but it's ghosts with supernatural powers, what it is. It's these little spirit beings from voodoo. And we have it running rampant amongst us, and people are thinking that they have power over us. When God is sovereign, God has power over us, not some kind of little personality that you can't see. Now, the confusion has come in, as I said, by incorporating these things in the Christian religion to try to explain some doctrines that they didn't understand at the time. If you don't understand something, it's real easy to blame it all on the devil or blame it all on demons or something like that, and that's a catch-all. And so if you haven't done your homework, you can always take the easy answers to these things. Now, let me just show you a book that is perhaps that illustrates this perhaps in the best way that I can show you. This is a book on what's called the Holy Kabbalah. The Holy Kabbalah. And it says on the cover that this is a study of the secret tradition in Israel. And of course that means it's not really Israel. It's a secret tradition in Judaism or in Jewry. On the back it says, Kabbalah is the occult and secret tradition in Judaism, one of the most ancient wisdoms. Its origins go back into the dim past. You want to know where demonology came from? Well, it came from world religions, but if you want to know how it directly found a door into Christianity, Judaism, the Kabbalah, that's how it got into our world. That's the open door that pagan religions and demonology has into Christendom. Now, in this book I hold here, I can, if I had time and you wanted to give me that much time, I could turn in here and show you and read to you where it tells you how demons and the devil and all that stuff works from the perspective of Judaism, the Holy Kabbalah. And then you can take your Bible and search until you get gray-haired, and you will never find it in the Bible. So when we hear people teaching these things, we should ask, where do they get those teachings? Do they get it from the Bible? Or are they reading some extra-biblical material? Or are they listening to teachers who have been reading extra-biblical material? This came into Christianity through various places, but I think one of the most obvious places that it came in was, number one, we began to accept the pagan doctrine of what's called the immortal soul, that the soul is immortal, or it never dies. The eternal spirit, this little thing, this person is eternal. It's a spirit that's eternal. That's the teaching. And what they did was they incorporated that teaching, starting with in the book of Genesis 3, where the serpent, this false prophet, came in and taught a false doctrine. And he said to Eve, he says, "You shall not die. You shall not die." What did he mean? Well, he meant, you don't really die, just your flesh dies. You're eternal. You're immortal. You can't die. And so that was the first thing. We began to teach, Christendom began to teach, largely through the Catholic Church, to be quite honest with you. That's where the majority of it came from. The pagans came through that channel. They began to teach this doctrine of the immortal soul. And of course, the idea of soul and spirit got confused. There's a difference between soul and spirit. But they confused that to where they didn't show that there was a difference. And so they taught that this spirit is immortal. Now, when you think of an immortal spirit or an eternal life like that, you realize that that immortality in their sense, or eternal life, goes not only forward but backward. It goes to the past as well as the future. So if a soul or a spirit is immortal, then it pre-existed, didn't it? Where was I before I'm me? See, that's the question. Where was I before I became me? The teaching is that men aren't what they appear, that they're really a spirit being, and they're just a little bit of flesh on that spirit, but the flesh doesn't mean anything. The real person is the spirit inside, and that he is eternal. So we go back to pre-existence. And you, a lot of you have heard the doctrine of pre-existence. That is, that we were immortal in heaven, and then we became, we got our tickets, and we came down to earth and got it and jumped into a flesh body. And then we became a person. Before that, we were just a spirit. Then the third thing, of course, a natural result of this, is the doctrine of reincarnation. If you're an eternal spirit, you know, flesh doesn't live very long. So if you're a flesh spirit, I mean, if you're an immortal spirit, you have to go from body to body. You can't just stay in one body very long. And so then you have reincarnation. Now, incarnation means that a spirit possesses a body. That's what incarnation is. That's the definition of the word. I don't think it's even a viable term, but I mean, that's what the word is meant to be. Incarnation, the doctrine of incarnation, is that a spirit can incarnate or can possess a flesh body. Reincarnation is simply a repeat of that process, that a spirit will possess a body and then another body and then another body. The fact that it's talking about flesh is brought out in the fact that they use the term in the word carne. Carne is used in the word reincarnation. Of those of you who know Spanish, know that carne means flesh. So it's putting spirit in the flesh and taking over the flesh. Now, the scripture that I read in 1 John chapter 4 addresses this problem directly, head on. 1 John chapter 4, and let me read a couple more of those verses there. 1 John 4. And I'll go ahead and read the first verse again. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, or test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit, in other words, not every ghost, but every motive that teaches or that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist means in place of Christ. So this spirit, this teaching, is one of saying there is another Christ. And he, the other Christ, is one who was not in the flesh, but he was in the spirit. Now, what I said about us goes for Jesus too. If we have an immortal soul, then you know Jesus did too. If Jesus had an immortal soul, guess what? Our Savior never died for us. You can't die if you're immortal. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a word that's translated into English as the word knowing. So a Gnostic is one who knows. And so the mystery of this spirit life to a Gnostic, in which this 1 John 4 addresses directly, is that you develop the ability to understand or to know that this life in us is eternal and we can't lose it. And so that is your salvation. So you don't need Christ to die for you. All you do is need somebody to tell you that you're eternal. That's Gnosticism. And a Gnostic, of course, doesn't believe that Christ died. They believe that he was Christ in the spirit, but that flesh is evil, and so Christ couldn't have flesh. So all he was in an envelope of flesh. And on the cross, when he died, the flesh died, and Jesus went to heaven. See? He didn't die and then was brought back to life. He just went to heaven. He didn't die. And so that is a very serious doctrine, doctrinal error. Now, I've laid some real heavy doctrine on you thus far. We need to break it down a little bit more. Maybe I've got you to thinking about a couple of things. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. I don't know any easy way to get into this study. I thought and thought about it, and there's no easy way to get into it except just jump in, and I guess that's what I've done here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Let's talk about some of these definitions of words. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Now let's examine what this picture is here. We have the picture of a body. God formed a body of the dust of the ground. So there you have a body. Now that's not a person, it's a body. It's a corpse, if you will. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now that's the spirit. Remember I told you that breath is spirit. It's moving air. So he put life into the body. So then you have a body plus spirit equals a living soul. See that? So you have flesh plus spirit equal soul, a living soul. Now at death, what you have then is you have a body or a corpse with no life in it. And so it's not a soul anymore. It's just a corpse. It's just a body again. It's understandable. So you can have body, soul, and spirit. The body with the spirit is a soul. Now, that's the Hebrew meaning of the words. If you go into the Greek, that is in the New Testament, there's a little bit of a variation. The terms body in Greek, or the Greek word soma, and the word spirit or pneuma are pretty much the same, but the word soul in the Greek mind, in the Greek philosophy, takes on a little bit different connotation. The Greek soul, or what's been translated soul, the Greek word is psuche, kind of a strange word, psuche. It actually means, in the Greek mind, it means a personality. So a soul in the Greek mind, or in the Greek language, could tend more to be like a personality. My soul is my personality, what I'm about, what I'm like, what I'm really like, my innermost being. Now, examples of the word spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament can be very similar. Now, the New Testament does two things, and it can be a little bit confusing. And when I go through this, I realize that a lot of this, you're going to have to take it and prove it on your own. I'm trying to give you some things to think about in the process. But this is a kind of a study that you're going to have to take it on yourself and prove it to yourself. But in the New Testament, I can tell you this much, that the word soul in the New Testament is used in at least two different ways. In the New Testament, when it refers back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament talked about soul, it will use the meaning that's used in the Old Testament. However, when it refers to the Greek world and not of the Old Testament, it will have the tendency to be like a personality, or the innermost personality of a person. And so you have to see it from their angle. The New Testament is in Greek, the Old Testament is in Hebrew. A little bit of variation. Now, turn to Proverbs 16, verse 32. The point that I want to get across in this, Proverbs 16, 32. The point being that there is a lot of proof that we have been terrified by spirits for no reason. It's just misconceptions. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You can see that a spirit is your motive, what moves you. If you can control what moves you, then you have control of yourself. You have discipline. If you can't control what moves you, then you're in a lot of trouble. You're going to be moved to things that you shouldn't be moved to. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest in Elisha." Oh, there's reincarnation, isn't it? Now, this is a verse that the reincarnationists use to show that there's reincarnation. The spirit of Elijah has rested on Elisha. Elisha was, of course, one of Elijah's pupils. What does that mean? It means that the burden, the motive of Elijah had been borne by his successor, Elisha. It has nothing to do with a spirit being transferring from one person to the other. As a matter of fact, they were both alive at one time anyway, so it wouldn't make sense that, you know, even if you could do that, okay? Go to Luke in the New Testament, chapter 1 in Luke. Verse 17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's talking about going forth in the spirit and power of Elias. That's not reincarnation. That means he's taking on the burdens, the motivation that Elias had. The Holy Spirit that's spoken of so many times in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the motivation from God, as opposed from motivation from either men or yourself or whatever. The Holy Spirit is that spirit which God moves in you. And we're told that the Holy Spirit is a gift. And so God gives us this gift of good motivation. He gives us the desire to do something good, because we don't have the desire to do anything good on our own. We have the spirit of man, the spirit of flesh, naturally. So we get a gift from God called the Holy Spirit, which then directs us in a different way. And that's a gift. And that is not a ghost. It's motivation. It's a miraculous implantation of a change of character, a change of conscience that turns us and points us in another direction. It's not a ghost. It's referred to as conversion. Now, in the book of Romans, we read this in chapter 5, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost," see, there's that word, "the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And then in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God." Now the point being that the Spirit which redirects flesh is not a ghost. It's the motivation from God. Now, people would ask, but isn't God a spirit? Doesn't the Bible say that God is a spirit? And so there must be at least one spirit being, because God is a spirit, right? Okay, let's see what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Sometimes it's not enough to know what the Bible does say. It's also important to know what it does not say. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now the Spirit that that's referring to, you go back to verse 8 and you'll see that the ministration of the Spirit, or the Spirit that is ministering to people, that is the Spirit that's referring to. And so the Lord is that Spirit that ministers to people. Now what does that mean? Let's go another place. John chapter 4. The book of John chapter 4. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, in verse 24, where it says God is a spirit, you need to understand that the article there, a, God is a spirit, is supplied. So it actually says God is spirit. God is spirit. Now let's notice here that we need to translate these words consistently. Let's go back and read those two verses again. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, pneuma, in spirit and truth. Now here, the word spirit means motivation. It doesn't mean ghost. Now down here in verse 24, when it says God is a spirit, shouldn't it mean the same thing? Should we not be changing from one meaning to another in the same verse even? God is a what? A ghost? No, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, not in ghost and truth. Worship him in spirit and truth. Now I want you to notice something here. This says that God is spirit. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that God is light. Oh well, God's not a ghost, he's a beam of light. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Are we going to say that that's all that he is just love? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29, it says God is a consuming fire. Well, now he's a furnace. What does this tell us? Well, if we use our common sense, I think we can see that this is trying to describe facets of God's personality, facets of what God is. This is not trying to tell us that God is a invisible spirit person. You know, the fact is, we don't know what God is. We don't know what he would look like. We don't know. It says, the Bible tells us plainly that we can't see God. Now, that's not just because he's a ghost. It's because of some reason that I can't understand. He hasn't told us why that is. And we can't even describe God. We can't even imagine how big or how little or how wide or tall or anything that he is. We can't. It's involving physics and sciences that we don't have access to with our limited brain. And so then people with limited brains try to confine God in a definition that they think they understand. Like, well, God is a ghost. He's a spirit. You know, you can't see him. Well, God is love. God is light. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. And these other things. He's much, much, much more. Now, I have to quit here. I have some more that we need to get into on this. And I want to go into and try to expose some of these erroneous teachings. At least in my estimation, they're erroneous. We'll continue this next week, and I hope that I can manage to expose here something that will give you not only understanding but a great relief and faith in God as being the God, not one of many gods, but the God, the one and only God. And hopefully, maybe somewhere, somebody who is deathly afraid of demons and spirits will be relieved of that plague and understand and have faith in the God of Israel, sovereign over everything. Let's stand. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the world and the universe and sovereign over all things that we know and even over things that we don't realize. We know that you have control and you have power over all things. Lord God, we have been infiltrated by misconceptions, by false doctrines and false prophets. And we've been told that because of a lack of knowledge, we're destroyed. Well, we are beginning to realize the extent of that destruction. Lord, we need your help to straighten us out and get us back in the right path. And we know that light can beam into darkness and dispel the darkness. And we pray that as we are supposed to be the sons of light, that you would shine in our lives, shine in our hearts, and dispel the lies and the misconceptions and give us a faith to believe in you, because you are our salvation. We thank you for your word. Make it real to us. Help us to understand it and to teach it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.